is largely a story about repentance, away from pagan gods and towards Yahweh. And it's a story that we could spend weeks in, and of course we aren't, we don't have the time, but I encourage you to read it on your own. It's just a couple of chapters, it's not particularly lengthy, but it's a good one for us to reflect on, I think, at this time in our fellowship. Well, a little context maybe. Actually I'll read this chapter here first and then we'll get to the context. Starting in chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Now, if you read Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you realize what a rare statement that is. The vast majority of kings did not do what was right and follow in the ways of the Lord. Most of them were, essentially pagan kings masquerading as followers of Yahweh. But Josiah, for reasons that are never really fully described or explicated, has a remnant of faith in his heart, or has a core of faith in his heart towards Yahweh, a sense of holiness, a sense of trust in God that was unusual, and the causes of which are somewhat mysterious, but are definitely true. Now, he was 8 years old when he became king, and as is often the case with, we don't really find out anything he does, or there's no history of any decrees he made or actions he took until he's 18. You'll see in verse 3, in the 18th year of his reign, the other translation I read was when he was 18 years old. This one says in the 18th year of his reign, so yeah, he would have been 26, yeah. I'm confused. I didn't look at the original Hebrew, and I don't know if this translation's off or. Anyway, it doesn't really matter. At any rate, we find out later in his life, his first action that he takes is recorded here in 2 Kings. I want to talk a little bit about the temple at this time, the temple of the Lord, because it goes into discussion of what Josiah did. Liam, can you give me. Thanks. Okay, just a geographic indication of where we are here. At the time of King Josiah's reign, Israel and Judah were split into two parts. Israel was essentially a vassal state of Assyria, and Judah, of course, was in the southern part, and Josiah is reigning in Jerusalem, where the temple is. The temple of the Lord at this time would have looked very different from anything you might imagine a temple of Yahweh would look like. Thank you. So this is, you know, a rough 3D computer graphic image of what the temple more or less would have looked like. But the Bible tells us that at this time, when you walked into the temple of the Lord, you know, you can see the altar in the middle, the Holy of Holies in the back with that little yellow part there where the presence of the Lord was. Ordinarily, you'd walk into a temple like that, you'd expect to see people singing psalms of praise to Yahweh, perhaps a sacrifice happening on the altar, the sacrifices that supported the priests and were for the forgiveness of sins, you know, all the things you might expect. Well, we know from the Bible that at the time of Josiah's reign, that's not at all what you saw when you walked in through the front doors of the temple. What you saw were, and we don't know exactly what it looked like, so there's really no images you can find on the web or anything like that. We don't know, but there would have been houses or sort of mini temples, if you will, all throughout that courtyard area, that large courtyard. There would have been various small sort of cabin-like structures, if you will, plus a lot of statues and shrines and votive vessels, you know, offering vessels. All these, you know, scattered all throughout. We don't know exactly how it looked, but it would have been just covered with pagan imagery, images of various gods, Molech, Asherah, Baal, Chemosh, all these gods had basically temples in there. So it was it would have looked just like a pagan temple would have back then, a Canaanite or a Phoenician or Philistine temple. Furthermore, if you looked inside some of these houses, you wouldn't have just seen statues of pagan gods, but you would have seen things happening. You would have seen there would have been a weaver's cottage or a weaver's cabin, if you will, and what you would have seen there is probably mostly women making clothes and possibly armor, or assembling armor, I should say, for pagan statues, which were to be dressed in kind of in finery and look either beautiful or terror-inspiring, one of the two, depending on the god and depending what kind of emotion you were trying to get. And there would have been a very large sort of, if you will, textile industry in the temple that was devoted to clothing these gods and making them look attractive or, as I said, terrifying. You go down to the next cabin, you're likely to find a prostitution cult, particularly in reference to Baal and Asherah. It was believed at the time that the priestesses and male prostitutes that were devoted to this sexual form of worship were to regularly come together and have sex. And it was sort of, if you will, kind of a sympathetic magic in the sense that that would encourage, it would literally arouse the gods, which was their form of worship, which would in turn send rain, which they saw as a kind of a divine semen, if you will. Yes, I know, it's not a pleasant thought, but this is their, that was their view. I mean, we have the text, and it's clear that that was what was going on in the pagan temples, and it was happening in the temple of Yahweh as well, and had been for at least 70 years, at least until the time of Manasseh, and probably before, but biblically verifiable at least until the, since the time of Manasseh, which is 70 years prior to this event of Josiah. And so you would have seen a lot of shocking things as someone who would have been familiar with, say, oh, I don't know, the Old Testament, I mean, Genesis, Exodus, or Leviticus, and this notion of what worship should look like. Now, Yahweh was still worshipped there, and the Holy of Holies was still present there, and you still would have seen, you still could have heard Hebrews in there singing psalms of worship that we would have been familiar, well, in English we would have been familiar with. Those things were still going on. So it was still a temple devoted to Yahweh, in some sense, and the Israelites still saw Yahweh as their God, you know, that sort of their God in the same way that the Romans would have considered Zeus their God, or what have you, and so it was that kind of a temple, a pagan temple that had a primary deity that would have been Yahweh, and all these other gods combined as well in it. So that's what you have. That's, you know, when in 1st and 2nd Kings, when you're reading about the temple of the Lord, that's largely the temple they're talking about. It doesn't look anything like what you would have expected. Oh, and the top tier sin, if you will, or at least the one that's most hideous to me, is that it's likely, although we don't know for sure, we know for a fact that Manasseh, for example, killed at least one of his children, had him pass through the flames, as the Bible, to Chemosh, one of the pagan gods who needs child sacrifice to be happy or to do what you want him to do. That probably happened in the temple, and there probably was a place in the temple for child sacrifice to occur as well, because there was an altar to Chemosh there as well. We don't know, there's no record of it, but it's a likelihood. At any rate, even if it's not true, the Israelites were certainly killing their children, even as the pagans were doing in human sacrifice. So it's just a very different time than what you might, if you're just reading the Bible and you read the hear about the temple, you have to keep in mind it's largely denigrated completely from what it was or what we might imagine it to be. And so when you read about the anger of the Lord burning against the Israelites, keep that in mind. There were horrible things happening. But then you have this Josiah. And let's go on with the story here in verse 3. In the 18th year of his reign, or when he was 18, according to the NASB or something, but it doesn't matter. King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the temple of the Lord. This secretary, the fact that he's named or identified so specifically, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, probably indicates he's not just a secretary in the royal courts, but probably close to King Josiah, a person of significance to him. Probably someone who also has faith in Yahweh. Someone who's sympathetic to Josiah's aims. Perhaps he was the steward while Josiah was growing up and was still a boy. I mean, who knows? It's all conjecture. But there's something significant about this particular secretary that he's identified so clearly. And Josiah says, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest. And what he means by that is the high priest of Yahweh. There were probably a number of high priests in the temple at the time, but the high priest of Yahweh. Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." That's kind of an intriguing, something unusual is going on there. Josiah basically just raided the temple treasury. And if you read other translations or look at it, you'll see that the indication is he took all the money. He took the money, the treasury of the temple, which was probably a significant amount of funds. And he says, in essence, the temple has fallen into disrepair. Take all the money out. Don't give it to the priests, who are, as a whole, culpable for all these horrible things. Don't give it to the general populace, who are also culpable going in and worshiping in these pagan ways. Give it to these builders, these sort of enigmatic or somewhat mysterious builders and supervisors of these builders, and just repair the temple. And apparently, this is a metaphor that I think I'm going to hit hard here. Apparently, even with all this stuff going on in the temple, even with all this activity and all this work that's being done, they hadn't been maintaining the temple itself. In other words, a lot had been going on, but the temple had somehow fallen into apparently pretty deep disrepair. And I think in Josiah's mind, and I'm going to second guess here a little bit, but it makes sense to me, if he wanted to restore the temple, wanted to honor Yahweh, but he couldn't figure out how to do it by giving money to people who were involved in these sort of erroneous practices. And so he just takes all the money out. He essentially impoverishes the priesthood and just says, well, the only thing I can think of to do is just repair what has been, you know, what has been neglected, and just build the physical, rebuild the foundation, the walls, whatever, just make it a healthier building. And that's all I can think of to do that will honor Yahweh and not further these other aims of these other gods and worshipers. And then he also says, and don't keep an account of the money. Don't worry, you know, don't keep any receipts or report back to me what was done. Just give it all to them. They're doing what is faithful. And it, kind of the indication being, this is the only thing we really can do right now that is faithful to Yahweh. And it doesn't even really matter if they waste money, because the money's already, it's already wasted, as it were. I mean, there's nothing we can really do with it. Which I just find an intriguing concept. It seems to me, I'm going to find something here. Yeah. That seems like a very appropriate metaphor to me to emphasize and talk about in our daily lives. The idea of having a temple, you know, our bodies being a temple, as I talked about last week, that the temple is gone, but we are the temple of the Lord, and we continue as being the temple of the Lord. And it's appropriate to listen to what God says about his temple and what people did with it back then, and think about our own lives and relate it to us. That's an appropriate line of thinking when you're reading the Old Testament. And I can't think really of a better metaphor for the effects of idolatry, that while we're lavishing our attention and our energies on these things that of questionable merit, that the larger and more important things, the temple itself or our lives, come apart. That seems like an excellent metaphor for the power of idolatry in our lives. And I think that's the nature of what we call the demonic, that it takes up residence in the very thing it seeks to destroy, in this case, the temple. And the demonic, or the idolatrous, is more than happy to hold hands with God in our souls. It's more than happy to hold hands with God in your heart and in my heart. Idolatry does not need to drive out faith. You know, like I said, they were still worshiping Yahweh in the temple. Idolatry does not need to undercut your prayers to God, or your singing of hymns, or your good works, or any of these things that make us Christians, right? It doesn't need to do that. It doesn't need to drive all that out. It just needs to coexist with your faith. It just needs to live with your faith comfortably. Reminds me of the bumper sticker, coexist, right? Which has a positive message, and one also that I disagree with. And this part is the aspect I disagree with. As I said in the last sermon, to be a Christian is in many respects to do away with tolerance as an ideal. God's love and God's forgiveness, God's holiness are not realities that make good bedfellows with tolerance. Those of us, and I'm one of them, who have struggled in our lives with an addiction, with something that really grabs us or has grabbed us, any type of addiction, know that addiction can only be seen clearly when you fight against it. Does that make sense? You can only really see an addiction clearly when you rise up against it and say, no more. And then it comes into full shape. Many addictions really can be tolerated. They can reside very comfortably along with our faith, along with our life. Many addictions can live harmoniously within us, alongside our faith. That is the definition, for example, of what we call a functioning alcoholic, right? Someone who's an alcoholic, but gets by, functions in life. Now, my addiction, and let's get personal here while we're at it, just to keep this interesting, my addiction that my ex-stepfather introduced me to when I was very young was the addiction of pornography. And I actually succeeded in kicking that addiction for a while until Al Gore foolishly invented the internet. And then I was reacquainted with it. I do blame him. So that's an addiction that I fight tooth and nail. And over the last 10 years, praise God, I've had far more success than failure. But there were times, particularly in my undergrad years, when my faith was still new, when I considered how much easier it would be to just tolerate the addiction instead of waging this exhausting, I found it to be an exhausting war against it. You know, just to tolerate it, to let it live within my faith life alongside it. Knowing it was wrong, but my life would function fine. I could have normal relationships with people. I could still do the ministry that was before me. It was tempting to just say, well, you know what, I'm a porn addict, and it's disgusting, truly disgusting, but God forgives me. And maybe someday he'll spontaneously heal me. Wouldn't that be awesome? But I could just let this coexist. So I would have opened the temple doors and waved an idol in, and just opened the temple doors and said, come on in, Asherah, come on in, Baal, or whatever pagan god you would call it. That's what I could do. That was my temptation. But I was never really able to believe in this paradigm or really make that temptation a reality. I couldn't do that with integrity. I was never really able to believe in tolerance of this nature because deep inside, I knew that making peace with this idol would ultimately destroy the whole temple, even if it looked like my life was good and was continuing on in this positive fashion. I knew ultimately it would destroy the whole temple. You know, the lesson, if you will, of Jim Baker or of, pick any number of pastors who thought they could coexist with their idol. I couldn't fully articulate how it would destroy the temple, but somehow I knew it would. And I'm grateful for that grace. I think that was a kind of grace. You know, and pornography is corrosive for so many reasons, but the strongest indicator for me, the strongest thing about it for me, is its ability to be addictive, just its inherent addictiveness, never mind any other peripheral things that happen because of pornography, just the fact that it's addictive. Many young men and women today don't even know they're addicted to pornography. They don't know they're addicted to pornography because they've never tried to give it up. You know, since the time they've been going through puberty, and if they've had a computer and an internet connection, they've just been addicted to pornography, and they don't even know it. I know this because these are conversations I've had. These aren't hypotheticals in my mind. And when they eventually fight against it, if they fight against it at some point, then it will take shape. And if any of you have struggled with an addiction, you'll know it becomes almost like another person in your head, like a person you're wrestling with in an almost literal sense. And it fights you every step of the way. I just saw The Hobbit, and I have to say this, it's like Smaug sleeping in his lair. You want this little jewel over here of holiness or freedom from addiction, and you think it's going to be easy just to go in the lair and take the jewel, and boom, you're free. But then the dragon wakes up, and you realize that in point of fact, that jewel is going to come to you at tremendous cost. You might get your little hiney fried. Anyway, that's my point. So, by grace, I've been given the freedom I have, that jewel of freedom. And the success I enjoy today, the freedom from that addiction, is incomparable. I mean, it's something remarkable. My marriage, my kids have all been blessed by that freedom. It's not a perfect freedom, just like, you know, an alcoholic will tell you. You know, it's not like that sin goes away I think death will cure me of it. You know, I still have to fight it, and I still it's still within me. You know, if I see something on a billboard or in a, you know, good luck walking through this world without seeing something pornographic. But I haven't opened the temple doors and waved the idol in. You know, I've fought the good fight. Whatever victories or losses I've had, I'm fighting. I'm battling. And I won't ever tolerate it. I won't ever coexist with it. Yet, pornography and alcoholism, in this sense, do at least have the advantage of being easily seen and identified for what they are. And when Josiah cleared out the temple, which he eventually did, and you can read the story, but Josiah went and cleared out the temple, he could identify those idols very easily and throw them out and burn them and trash them. And in fact, he did that throughout the entire land of Israel. If you read the story, Josiah showed immense energy in clearing out every bit of the land of Israel as he could get to of idols and destroyed them. They're clearly, just like alcoholism or porn addiction, they're at least, you know, if you become a Christian anyway, they're easily seen as idols and as devils, as temptations. But there's a deeper thing in us that is not so easily seen. There's a deeper sin within us that is not so easily found and wrestled with, which is just the basic core of where idolatry comes from at all. The reason why those pagan idols were in there at all. The reason why my porn addiction existed at all. Which is this notion of getting something good, something that gives you power, something that gives you wealth or success or pleasure outside of God's kingdom. I mean, it's the apple all over again. It's the fall. It's that deeper thing that needs addressing. And Josiah failed miserably. He completely rid the temple of all the physical idols and destroyed, you know, he went to various places, sites, and destroyed the places where people killed their children and whatnot. And then Josiah was killed, and the people went right back. It didn't even take a blink of an eye or a heartbeat. And in fact, the saddest pronoun in that story every time is he, because it always says, and he, Josiah, he went and he cleared out the temple, and he destroyed the idols. It never says they. It never points, and they rose up and got rid of their idols, and they did this, and you know, it's always he. Josiah did fine, and God said, because you've been so faithful, I will not let you see the destruction I'm bringing upon my people. And in fact, he gave Josiah an honorable death in battle, which at the time for a king was, that's an honorable death to go to battle, and he was fighting against the pagan Pharaoh Necho and was killed in battle. But the people went right back to their idolatry. My point is, there's a deeper thing other than just the visual idols or pornography or alcoholism. There's something deeper in us to repent of. And I think that thing, and which pulls me full circle, that thing is just caring. Frankly, it's just giving a damn. Just caring about whether or not you're following God. And I think that was the people back then, the majority of them, just didn't care. They just didn't care. They were thrilled that within their temple they could go and have sex with prostitutes. That's a fun way to worship. They were excited that they could see these beautiful images in their temple, like the other cultures, like the Egyptians and the Assyrians. You know, before the temple became pagan, it was kind of barren. It was like the Quaker church. There ain't crap here. There's nothing on the walls. There's no, you know, it's just, where's God? You know, where's your idol? You know, it's not very impressive. People come in. In fact, it's like when the Romans finally did destroy the temple and they walked into the Holy of Holies, there was an incredible disappointment. Because there's nothing here. What are you worshiping? In fact, they often accuse the Jews of being atheists. But at any rate, the deeper thing that lies in all of us to repent from is apathy, which was the word of the Lord that I felt like to share with you. That's where we get caught up and destroyed. So if something hooks you, whatever it is, and this is where the porn sports addiction comes into play. I'm looking at you. No, I'm just kidding. I'm talking to everybody. My point being, on the surface, when it comes to repenting together as a fellowship and our service of repentance or just our life together, if there's something on the surface that hooks you that you can't imagine doing without, you know, if you get to a place in your life where you really can't imagine, you know, you just have to watch all your TV shows, whatever they are, you know, Breaking Bad or The Walking Dead, you spend a significant amount of time every week watching TV shows, but more importantly, you really can't imagine not. it becomes the thing around which your life sort of revolves. Maybe somewhat subtly, but really, that's the thing you need to give up. You know, that's the thing that's emotionally keeping you from the Lord. Same with pornography. You know, I can't imagine I'm the only person in this room who struggles with pornography. If you can't imagine going without it, that's your smog. That's your drag. That's what you're going to need to rise up and face. You know, if it's your job, and like, you know, if I make less than this amount a year, or if I just don't have the prestige or the respect I get from my work, I just can't do without. I can't live without that. I could do everything else, Lord, but I just can't live without that. Well, that's something to bring before the Lord, because I'm not saying you should quit your job, but maybe. I mean, I'm not telling you what to do, but if things hook you that deeply, it doesn't matter what it is, God will always put you in a better place if you let go of it. And that's a hard thing to do. If it wasn't hard, it wouldn't be important in God's kingdom. It's going to be hard. If on the deeper level, if you peruse your life and you think, you know, I just kind of live my life. I don't really have anything that's kind of hooked me. And I, you know, yeah, sure, I watch Breaking Bad, but I can go without it. It's not a big deal. I have a glass of wine, but I can go without it. It's not a big deal. And nothing like that. Then the one thing you can think about, you know, the thing that you can reflect on deep in your heart, well, do I really care about God? I mean, am I formatting my life in such a way as to follow Him, and or is it just, you know, is it peripheral? I'll just say one last thing, I guess. Because I think there's also a warning from Jesus here. Did I write down the passage? I didn't. Is it Luke 11, maybe? You'll probably be familiar with it when Jesus talks about idols, or in his instance, demons taking residence within us. And when you get rid of a demon, and seven more come back, you know, they find the house all neatly tidied, and the seven more come back, and it's worse than it was before. And so what I would say is, if in the process in this next few weeks and in our repentance service and whatnot, if you really take it seriously, and if there's something in your life that you put away in a spirit of repentance, and you say, look, I'm done with this, whatever it is. I'm not going to gossip at work. Well, I'll stop giving examples. It could be anything. I'm just going to be done with this. It feels like idolatry, and I'm going to put my life. Then recognize that's going to create a space in you. That's going to create an emptiness. You know, there's a reason why we get addicted to sports and pornography and TV shows, and there's a reason, because it's filling it does fill a void. And if you don't replace it with something, it will just be a void, and then eventually you'll just go back to it or to something different just to get back into it. God knows I've experienced this in various fashions. I'm sure if you've been a Christian for long, you probably can relate. So my plea is that if you repent of something and you feel that void and you feel that that boredom or whatever that is, pray before the Lord and talk to your friends and neighbors who are followers of Jesus, or me, or whomever, about what comes next, because God has something next for you. There's something to be filled with that. You know, it's not as if, you know, for example, if you give up TV shows, you're not going to fill up all that time with pious, righteous prayer. You've given up 10 hours a week, you're not going to pray for 10 hours. Don't set yourself with like this thing of like, you know, I'm just going to pray. When I used to watch Breaking Bad, I shall now kneel and pray, and I'll do that every week. Well, that would be beautiful if you could. I couldn't. I just wouldn't have the spiritual strength. I couldn't do it. But you could do something like, you know what? I like to read, but instead of reading, I'm going to read some stuff that I know will draw me closer to the Lord. I'll try reading the Brothers Karamazov, Elizabeth's favorite book. I'm going to read some books that my Christian brothers and sisters recommend to me as being edifying and important and good. Or I don't know. Or, you know, I love being out in creation. I love bird watching. I'm just going to go out and spend time looking at God's creation and giving thanks for God during that time. Don't just switch to Seinfeld. Which is something I'd be prone to do. Anyway, I think you want to avoid having the empty house that Satan can come back into. I don't believe in healthy living for its own sake. I don't believe that the goal of life is to be as healthy as possible until you die. So this is not a healthy living sermon. I do believe in holy living, which is much more fun and much more adventurous and often comes with cake, as opposed to healthy living. So I'm not trying to be like, you know, live a life that's, you know, that's going to make you happier and less depressed and more energetic. It really is about living with the temple being devoted to Yahweh, your body being devoted to Yahweh, your mind being devoted to Yahweh, and that is a life that is much more full and much more joyous. And I think if we can do this repentance thing right together, we'll walk into a life that's much more full and joyous, and with cake, maybe. So, let's pray.